Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 10, this is in the section of John's Gospel where Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. But he's talking about the enemy who has come into this world and then about who he is in response. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, and that they are the sheep that he will call as shepherd." That is any of us, all of us. That is humanity. "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." The Message version says it this way: "A thief is only there to steal and kill and destroy. I came so they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of." This is the life that we're after, isn't it? More and better than we've ever dreamt possible. In all of our planning, in all of our pursuits, in all of our dreams, in all of our decisions, that is the life that we hope to gain. The full life, the more and better life, the life that is greater than anything that we could ever dream possible. Only it doesn't take long for us to realize that we are not really sure what that life is supposed to look like, that full life that Jesus offers us. What does that life look like? Because we grow weary in relationship. Maybe we've looked there for fullness. We can grow weary in that. We find that money can buy a ton of stuff, but it truly cannot buy happiness. Maybe it can buy a euphoric feeling for a period of time, but it cannot buy us happiness. The things that we work to possess wear out. The people that we place our hope in let us down. We find that pleasures are fleeting, and no matter how hard we fight, our bodies age. And we are left wanting. We are left in the same place that we were when we began this journey toward the full life. We are left wondering what this full life promised to us is meant to look like. Because the things that we try just don't seem to get the job done. And yet the promise is there. But perhaps it's because we have shortcut the first part of Jesus' promise here in John's Gospel. Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus is crystal clear. It is he who has come to give us this life. If it is he who has come to accomplish this, then why is it that it is we who are so bent on making it happen? If it is Jesus who has come to accomplish it, why is it that we are so bent on making it happen? Because we have allowed our lives, we have allowed our love, we have allowed our pursuit and our passions to get disordered. As we have spent the past several weeks talking about. When our love becomes disordered, our God becomes too small. When our God becomes too small, it is because our lives have become too big. When our lives become too big, we find that there is little room for anyone else in them unless they somehow serve to meet the needs that we have in this big life that we want to live. Things are off-center. Our lives become disordered. Today we come to the end of this disordered series, looking at the seven deadly sins through this season of Lent. Looking at perhaps the most deadly of all sins, the sin of pride. I told my wife this week that I could stand up here this morning and tell you that I am an expert in this sin, as could anyone in this room. And not that women don't suffer from pride, but men, any of us could stand up and preach this sermon, speaking with great knowledge about what pride is. because we can sure point it out in other people, right? Our hope this morning is that we will be honest about our preoccupation with self, but that we won't stop short, because that's exactly what the enemy would want. That in talking about pride and talking about the preoccupation with self, we just become preoccupied with self. The goal here is not for you to leave preoccupied with yourself. But as we are talking about the sin of pride that arguably is at the root of all other sin, we look hopefully to the road leading into Jerusalem and the one who humbly approaches on the back of a donkey. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, we'll read Matthew's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. As they approached Jerusalem, that is Jesus and his disciples, and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them. He will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went ahead and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Don't sit down yet. All things being equal, on this day, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey. Now, let's try to put ourselves in the place of these people and what is happening, all right? There is excitement that is stirring in the crowd here because they've heard about the one, the Messiah, who would come to lead them to freedom. So in your most excited response, let's hear what that might sound like. Very good. All of you, more, all right? Oh, my goodness. All right, hold on. This is pitiful. Thank you. Right. You will cheer for a bunch of 18 to 20-year-olds who play basketball. You will cheer. I've been to Appalachian football games with some of you. You will cheer for a bunch of guys wearing helmets and football pads and trying to kill each other. You will cheer for your favorite, you know, like, musical group. Jesus, the Savior of the world, is riding into Jerusalem. Hosanna! Let me hear it. Hosanna! 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 All right, you may be seated. Listen, this fall when you're at a football game, I want you to think about that. When you leave their horse because you've spent the whole time yelling at these guys on the field, I want you to think back to this moment right now. And I want you to say, come back and say, "Vern, I confess, don't confess to me. You were right. I cheer louder for those guys on the football field than I did for the Lord." It's just to give some perspective in the way things become disordered in our lives. You see, the people are excited about what is happening right now. This is not a brand new idea that a Messiah would come to to rescue them. This is the story of God's relationship with God's people, that God has always been faithful to bring rescue when the people find themselves in their most desperate situation. God shows up. God, who has been there all along, makes himself known. And in this case, they've been waiting for the Messiah, the one who was promised by the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament. This was their scripture. These were the scrolls that they opened when they gathered together. And now, they dare to hope that the promise is being fulfilled. These people who have lived under the tyranny of Rome for too long. They live under the might of one of the greatest political and military powers in the world at that time. And they are daring to believe that this king who was promised would be the one to come and lead them out of captivity once again into freedom. Jesus is the X factor, the one that Rome did not see coming. David versus Goliath, right? Appalachian State versus Michigan. We know that story. We witnessed it. But the problem is, the reason that the events of this week are so important, the reason that we invite you to walk through this week with us, to come and hear the events of Jesus' last meal with his disciples on Thursday evening in a dramatic telling of their understanding of who he is, each of them individually. And then Friday to come and just let Scripture speak for itself and hear the words of the passion, the events from Jesus' arrest through his crucifixion and being laid in the tomb as we leave Friday evening in darkness and go into the unknown of Saturday. Preparing our hearts for Easter. The reason that we invite you to be a part of it is because there's something of this response in each of us. How is it that those who celebrated his coming into Jerusalem would then be a part of the crowd that was yelling, crucify him, calling for his death? Because they were worshiping Jesus for who they wanted Jesus to be, not who he was. They were worshiping Jesus for who they wanted him to be rather than worshiping him for who he was or who he is. And for many of us, we are honest when we approach God in worship. Yes, there is some sense of celebration of what God has done, but we always have in mind this hope of what God will continue to do on our behalf. What more can God do than what God has already done in sending his son Jesus? What else is there? Because nothing else compares to that. They're placing themselves and what they stand to gain at the center of their worship. I wonder how often we do that when we approach the Lord in worship, placing ourselves and what we hope to gain at the center. And they do that because they are suffering from pride. Google reported last year, that 24 billion selfies were uploaded to their Google Photos app. That's Google alone. That doesn't include other social media outlets like Facebook and Instagram. 24 billion pictures of self. It's not because we've forgotten what we look like. It's because we want everyone else to see what we look like. And maybe to hear, you still got it. You look good. We are a culture obsessed with self. And that's really just a symptom of a deeper issue, right? The selfie. It's just the byproduct of this preoccupation with self that we have in this world. C.S. Lewis says that pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. It eats up the possibility of common sense. Now, you may say to yourself, self, I'm not a selfie person. I don't have social media to upload pictures of myself to. But remember that that's just a symptom. There are other ways that pride plays out in our lives, other symptoms. Pride says that I have to have the last word. For some of us, pride says that I have to be the smartest person in the room. Pride might say that I'm not doing it if there's nothing in it for me. Pride might say that relationship is only valuable if it's valuable to me. Pride puts my need above others. Pride says the rules don't apply to me. We have our first parents, Adam and Eve, to thank for this. Everything was good. God said it was. Everything God created, God called good. God created humanity and said, this is very good. The story is not unfamiliar to us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, this is Genesis chapter 3, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will surely not die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Say what? Could you go over that last part again? You will be like God. You will be the one worthy of worship. You will be the one worthy to be at the center. Was the fruit appealing to the eye? Yes, the story tells us so. Was the fruit good to taste? Yes. Was there something tempting about it, this idea that something was being withheld from us? Yes, we want the things that we can't have. But at the root of all of that was this hope that maybe we could be more than we are. That we could have more than we've been given. That what we have been given is not enough. That having our needs met is not good enough. That maybe we could be like God, or be like little gods at least. This preoccupation with self. Isaiah, the prophet, tells the story of Lucifer, the angel who has fallen. Milton picked that idea up in Paradise Lost and talks about Lucifer being thrown out of heaven, cast into hell. And there are these words, it is better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. And that seems so dramatic, right? We would not choose an eternal suffering. But the challenge with pride is that it is often a lot less dramatic than that. Instead, it's pervasive. It often goes unnoticed. We can spot it in other people. But it's rare that we would say of ourselves, yeah, I'm just dealing with some pride right now. Yeah, sorry that I allowed my pride to get in the way. It works under the surface. It's an undercurrent in our lives. It's a preoccupation with self. It's an itch for recognition. It's not just thinking too much of ourselves. It's thinking of ourselves too much. And I don't think that really we can be blamed for it. When you consider this world that we live in and the world that is grabbed on to this idea that there is something that's owed to us, there are things that we should have and that they're not too far out of reach, and if we're willing to spend a little, then we can have a lot. Walmart's slogan continues to be save money, live better. I'm all about saving money. But the idea that promises something more, some greater quality of life than I have now, we buy into that. Spend a little. Buy this pill. Purchase this thing. Seek this kind of relationship. Look for this kind of success. Place yourself in this position on the fast track. That's appealing because we want to know that our lives count for something. We want to know that we matter. We want to know that we are cared for. We want to know that we have value and are valued by the people around us. And as we begin to focus that way, even if we don't talk to anyone else about it, as we begin to focus that way, as we become overly concerned with our lives and what's happening with them and what might happen with them and what we hope will happen with them, then it begins to affect us in the way that we operate in this world. Our understanding of self becomes disordered. Our love of self becomes disordered. Jesus says in that response to the religious leader, hey, what's the most important commandment? He's trying to trip Jesus up. And we've said this several times over this series. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. We are meant to love self. But when our love becomes disordered and self takes the wrong place in the equation, then it begins to affect not only our relationship with God, but our relationships with the people around us. Because there's only room for one in the middle, and that's occupied territory. Pride is at the root of every other sin that we commit, all of the things that we chase, the pleasures that we seek after, the lies that we tell to protect ourselves, the things that we want that we can't have. Envy, as we talked about last week, thinking less of someone else because they have something that we feel like we should possess. Pride is at the root of all of those other things that put us in a place of being at odds with God and a place of being at odds with the world around us. When we live at odds with the world around us, then it is very difficult for us to be, as Jesus calls his church, his hands and feet in this world. When my focus is turned inward, I have a hard time focusing on the needs and the lives of the people around me. When my concern is for myself, I have a hard time being concerned with anyone else. When my hope is for my future, I have a hard time being concerned and invested in the future of the people around me. And yet when we live lives in response to the gospel, we are called out of that. Pride doesn't just affect our relationships with other people. Pride affects our relationship with God. Pride is the enemy of salvation. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a story. Luke 18, beginning with verse 10. Jesus tells this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you. Maybe it wasn't, you know, quite so like thespian-like. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance, probably not even feeling like he was worthy of being in the place of prayer in the temple. The tax collector stands at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Pride is the enemy of salvation. Pride says, "I can do it on my own." Pride says, $2 worth of God is enough just to help me feel better about who and where I am. Kind of like a warm blanket. I don't want anything that's going to change my life because I kind of like the life that I'm putting together for myself. But Jesus didn't come to make us a better version of who we already are. Jesus came to transform us and calls us to let go of the things that are hindering that. Pride keeps us in a place where we are constantly comparing ourselves to others. Not as bad as that guy. Not as bad as that person. Not as greedy as that person. I don't tell as many lies as that person. I go 6 over the speed limit instead of 20 over. And as long as the comparison is people around us, we're not comparing ourselves to the one who we are called to be like, the one in whose image we were created. So then pride becomes the enemy of salvation. It says, "I don't really need anything more than what I already have. I can work it out on my own." But the message of the gospel says, no, you can't. You have no hope in this world apart from the hope that is offered to you in Jesus. There is nothing that you can do about the condition of sin in your life and the separation that it creates between you and God. But Jesus, who came and lived a blameless life, showing us the way to live in rhythm and relationship with the Father, was willing to suffer and die so that our sin could be taken care of. Our sin that we cannot do anything about. That's right where Jesus comes to do battle with us. I know we don't often think about Jesus doing battle with us. That's not the Jesus that we want, but I think it's the Jesus that we need sometimes. The Jesus who, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself in order to deal with our pride. It is the humility of Jesus that attacks us at the very place that we say we don't need anything more than what we can do on our own. It is the humility of Jesus that attacks us at the very place that says, if we want it, we've got to work for it. It is the humility of Jesus that attacks us at the very illusion of our self-sufficiency. You see, when the crowds greeted Jesus as he entered the city, when they were raising their voices, shouting, "Hosanna," giving him glory, they were partly right. They were half right in their worship, which I think is the challenge for many of us. We get it half right. Jesus' entry wasn't like, you know, the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. There were people cheering and people were excited. You know, but at the end of the parade wasn't Santa Claus. at the end of that parade was the cross. You see, that's not the king that they were hoping for, one who would come and die. That seems to be laying down too easily. But in Jesus' willingness to lay down his life, he says something to us about our lives that we're working so hard to create. If Jesus was willing to suffer and die such a horrible death, it says something about the worth of our lives that has nothing to do with what we bring to the table, that has nothing to do with what we have accomplished. Paul writes in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not once we got it all figured out, not once we cleaned up our act, not once we came out looking a little better and not quite so beat up, did Jesus say, well, okay, I guess now I'll die for you. While we were at the point of our deepest need, unable to do anything on our own, Jesus gave his life. Jesus came and proclaimed another kingdom, a kingdom that was a threat to the Roman authorities. A kingdom that is even a threat to us because it's a kingdom that we cannot earn or buy our way into. It's a kingdom that we receive only by being willing to lay down our own lives and say, I can't do it without you. Have mercy on me, a sinner. In this, Jesus not only repairs our relationship with God, but begins to repair our relationships with other people and the way that pride affects those relationships. He threatens our tendency to define ourselves over and against others. He threatens our tendency to play the comparison game. He threatens our habit of drawing lines and making rules about who is acceptable and who is not, who gets to be in and who needs to be kept out. You see, the power of life lived in response to the gospel, the power of life lived in response to the cross, the power of our faith plays out on the realization that in the sight of God, all people have eternal value. Everyone is valuable to God. Everyone is loved by God, even those who do horrible things in this world. God loves them where they are. It doesn't mean that he's willing to leave them there. It doesn't mean that he's willing to leave us where we are. Instead, God is working to call us out of that. And in this world, he is using the church to call humanity out of that. So when we begin to live lives in response to this, when we realize that all of humanity has value in the eyes of God, it changes the way that we begin to see other people. Well, how do we change our perspective? In Matthew 16, after Jesus has kind of gone toe-to-toe with Peter here, Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, that is follow me, that is emulate me, that is walk in my footsteps, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. The gift that Jesus is offering is one that we are able to receive when we come to the end of ourselves. Pride makes that incredibly difficult because pride says you got to earn it, that you get what's coming to you, that you work for it and you're rewarded for it. But when we are brought to the end of ourselves, when we are brought to the end of our rope, when we feel like we are backed against a corner, we have nothing left to do, then friends, that's when revolution begins to take place. That's when we are willing to do whatever it takes to see change happen. And Jesus says, I can tell you what it takes. It takes you being willing to do nothing, to lay down your life, to surrender this illusion, this idea that you can make it on your own. This idea, it seems so simple to us. But for the early church, this was revolutionary. The Protestant Reformation was born out of Martin Luther coming to this realization that there was nothing that he could do to earn his salvation. And it radically changed the shape of the church in the world and the purpose of the church in this world. In the same way that living lives surrendered to the hope of the gospel changes the way that we live this life. Not that we would be like God in the sense that we are worthy of worship, but that we would be like God in the sense that we are willing to lay down our lives on behalf of those around us. When our lives become smaller, it leaves room for God to become bigger in them. And when we cease to focus on self, then we are all of a sudden open to seeing people around us who are caught in their own traps of pride, trying to make something of this life. This humility that Jesus is calling us to is never weak. It's not a call to devalue yourself, because you are eternally valuable in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. It's not a call to self-deprecation. It's not a call to self-content. It's not a call to hate self. Humility, true humility, enhances our self-worth because it makes us more like Jesus. It makes us more like Jesus in the things that we desire in this world. It makes us more like Jesus in the way that we approach the people around us. Tim Keller says this of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. He says, C.S. Lewis makes a brilliant observation about gospel humility at the very end of his chapter on pride. If we were to meet a truly humble person, Lewis says, we would never come away from meeting them thinking they were truly humble. They would not be always telling us they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they are a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself, not needing to connect things with myself. It is an end to thoughts such as, I'm in this room with these people. Does that make me look good? Do I want to be here? True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness. The blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. When we are willing to dare to stop thinking about self and placing ourselves in the center, we become a lot more concerned with the people around us. When we begin to see our lives for who God calls us, not who we can make ourselves become, then we become less concerned with the future which has been secured for us, and begin to become concerned with the future of those around us, who may not know the hope that is told in this story, and are desperate for someone to take the time to give them the attention to share it with them. as our worship team comes back up, and invite you to consider the areas in your life where you have allowed pride to dictate the way you approach God and to affect the way that you approach the people around you. I invite you to be honest with God about those things. And if necessary, I invite you to be honest with the people around you about those things. Those who maybe your pride has affected. What would it look like if rather than spending your time and your energy trying to honor and elevate yourself, instead you spent your life on behalf of others, seeking to bring honor to them by reminding them of who they are in the eyes of God? Please stand with me. Let's pray.